I want to talk a little bit about the joy of the plan of God. When I first learned the truth, came into the church, there were two things that just astounded me. I mean, were so profound that I was just amazed. They were so wonderful. And one was the fact of what human beings were to become as individuals. That is God's plan for each of us as individuals. Not just to be angels. And I'm not going to talk about that so much today. But I mean, God's plan for each of us, that is so profound. It's just hard to even imagine. But the other thing that just amazed me was God's plan for humanity. Not just as individuals. Because I had grown up believing that God was calling everybody right now, and that anybody who did not accept it was going to be in hellfire for all eternity. So anybody died, unsaved, was lost. And when I learned God's plan, I was just astounded with joy. I mean, that was such a happy thought that God really is a God of love. And the feast days taught me that. Now, I showed up at Ambassador College in 1959. I didn't even know there were feast days. I mean, there were only two churches east of the Mississippi that year. They started the third one. I guess by the time I showed up, New York had... There was a congregation in New York. Before that, it was just Chicago and Pittsburgh. And I was living in South Carolina, so I was not attending church on a regular basis. Didn't even know there were churches. And I arrived there, and you've heard me say, they said, well, we're leaving in just a few weeks for the Feast of Tabernacles, which I'd never heard of, even though it's in the Bible. And we're going to Gladewater, Texas. Didn't call it Big Sandy back then. Called it Gladewater. And as you've heard me say, I thought, what a great college. I mean, I'd been to the University of South Carolina and I'd been to Clemson University. And neither one of them did you show up and immediately the whole college went on a road trip. I mean, this was my idea of a great college. And then I went there and they gave sermon after sermon after sermon on the plan of God and the wonderful world tomorrow. And opened up to my mind things that I'd never understood. I had already learned that from the Bible, from reading the material, correspondence course that I just started, I'd already learned that God's not calling everybody now. But I didn't understand all that God teaches through the holy days. So that was a wonderful thing to me to learn. And I learned, of course, I had learned the meaning of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, coming out of sin, coming out of this world. And then was taught, although I hadn't ever kept the feast yet, Pentecost, which is really, in the Old Testament, not called Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word. But it has three names in the Old Testament. And one of them is Feast of First Fruits. And I learned there were two major harvest seasons. And one of them was in the spring. And it has the Feast of First Fruits. Well, Jesus is called a first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15. But Christians are called first fruits also. In Romans 8, They're called first fruits. James calls Christians first fruits. And the 144,000, whom I'd never heard of before. I mean, I attended the Episcopal Church and then Methodist Church and Baptist Church and churches that my friends or cute girls went to. And I'd never heard the 144,000. I suppose if I'd hung around the Baptist Church long enough and paid more attention to the sermons instead of the cute girls, that I might have heard of in the Baptist church, but I don't remember ever hearing about it. But 144,000 in Revelation 14, verse 4, are also called, although it's translated the first fruits, the word the is not there. It's the end. There is no definite article. So it's just, they are a first fruits. They're part of the first fruits. So to learn that God is calling a first fruits now, but not the majority. Most are not called. And Jesus clearly said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Boy, that was that a revelation to me. From John 6 and verse 44. And then he repeated it and paraphrased it in verse 65 of John 6. That was all new to me. That all of these people that I knew, I mean, it was amazing to think everybody in my hometown, almost everybody in my state of South Carolina was blinded. And I didn't know there was anybody else interested. There were a few, there weren't many, but there were a few. We just didn't know each other. And then I learned of that the Feast of Trumpets, which was the first feast, actually, that I ever kept. And we kept that at Ambassador. How nice. You know, they would hold a big feast on the tennis courts. And churches from around Southern California would come over to Ambassador, and we had a huge potluck out on the tennis courts and around the campus. What a pleasure that was, and exciting to learn about the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ, and the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was one of the most memorable days of my life. I had never fasted before. And you've heard me tell this. Don't do this, by the way. I'll remind you of this. Don't do what I did. We were on our way to Gladewater to the feast, which was the only place they held it in the United States in 59. And we stopped in Phoenix, where a lot of people stopped to keep the Day of Atonement. And we went out for a Mexican dinner. And we were going to fast. I'd never fasted, but, you know, I stuffed myself. And what I should have known, and I've since learned, is I should have had a lot of liquid. But, well, you know what happens when you stuff yourself with Mexican food and you don't drink a lot? And there's no air conditioning. Back in 59, there wasn't air conditioning around. Very few buildings had air conditioning. And I mean, in Phoenix, it was hot. And my memory has nothing to do with the message. Only that I was as miserable as I had ever been in my life. I was so thirsty. But I later learned that it pictures the whole earth having its sins atoned. What a thought. We see the Passover as being the time when God atones for us. And we keep Passover every year. Look at that. But really, the Day of Atonement pictures not our atonement, except the principle, but the atonement of the whole world after Jesus Christ returns and the sacrifice of the Passover being applied to the whole world. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, as I said, message after message of a world that is just unbelievable to me at that time. Now I believe it, but at the time it just sounded too wonderful. Too wonderful. And I mean, it just inspired me. And it was not a physical feast. I was staying in one of those little tin booths. How many of you remember the little tin booths out on the campus? Not many of you. A little tin booth. There were five of us staying there on cots. And I had almost no money to keep the feast. I didn't know about second tithe before then. And was eating peanut butter and honey sandwiches, breakfast, lunch, supper. I did have a little money where I went over to the Redwood building where Lucretia's parents were helping to serve. But you had to pay for those meals. They didn't give them free. So I did eat there once or twice. And one student, and I didn't have the sense to remember, one student who had second tithe said, "Fred, I'm going to take you out for a steak." I don't know who that was, but may God bless him. I don't know why my brain never remembered that. But wasn't that kind? Wasn't that a kindness? What a joy. And then the promise that God is going to forever, everybody, give everybody a chance. Every human being who has never had a chance, where there is still hope, a chance. My grandma, my granddad, my parents, my brother, my sister, as I've mentioned to you, our good example can call people. My good example called nobody. Nobody in my family got interested. So how good was my example? But nobody. God has a plan that is so wonderful in His holy days. And you know, what do we do? What is salvation? It does mention the 144,000 are going to sing, play music. That's where the thing of sitting around in the clouds playing a harp. I wouldn't mind playing a harp. I like harp music. It can be done well. Although I'd rather God just grant me the ability to play a piano or a guitar or something like that. Maybe it was really guitars, but John didn't know how to say guitar, so he wrote harps. I don't know. Or maybe there are instruments that we will play and music. We don't even know those instruments right now. Have no idea what they are. Well, you know, it's clear in the Bible, but it's not understood that God has a plan spelled out in the Holy Days for mankind. And to show you how keeping the Holy Days reveals, and I will, some of you have heard this, when there was a group in Ghana, West Africa, and Remnant Church of God, they call themselves, and they contacted us and said, we would like to, they were keeping the Sabbath, we'd like to meet with you. So we met with them at the Shangri-La Hotel in Accra. And they said, why should we keep the holy days? And I said, are there any verses that make you think that you don't need to keep the holy days? And they said, yes, Colossians 2. So I spent about an hour going through Colossians 2, showing that it actually proved that they were keeping the holy days and being judged by these ascetics for eating and drinking and keeping feasts and the Sabbath. And they were keeping the new moons. That was their calendar. And what did they do on a new moon? They ate and drank, just like people tend to here on New Year's, just once a year. They did 12 times a year. And I showed that they were eating and drinking and keeping the feast and being judged for doing it by these ascetics who believe touch not, taste not, handle not. And when I finished, he looked at me and one of them said, Mr. Coffey said, from now on, we will keep the feast. And they came to the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Four of their pastors came to on a Thursday was the first day. And then they asked us after the feast to come speak to their church on Sabbath in Accra. And I, of course, on the first holy day, I spoke on the kingdom of God. And when I said, what do you want us to talk about at your church? And he said, the kingdom of God. Here were people keeping the Sabbath, did not believe in eternal hellfire as far as people jumping forever, or an immortal spirit in every person before the resurrection. They didn't believe in that. Yet they did not understand the kingdom of God because they did not understand the feast days. And that's a wonderful lesson that we have. God has a plan for man. I've asked the question, when God made mankind, Adam and Eve, and put them in the garden, why did he put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You know, he didn't have to put that tree there, did he? God intended the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to be there. He had already had angels rebel. So he was going to let mankind taste the way of Satan as fleshly human beings who can repent and learn that Satan's way is not good. And then God allowed Satan into the garden. God, who knows everything. He knows every bird that falls. He knew exactly when Satan was there. He knew exactly what words Satan was saying. He knew every hair on Adam and Eve's head. And he allowed Satan in the garden, allowed him on this earth, allows him right now. Now, could God bind Satan? Of course, going to bind him 1,000 years. Well, God, why didn't you bind him 6,000 years ago? Because it's God's intention that we taste the way of Satan and learn before he gives us eternal life. So he put the tree and knowledge in the Garden of Eden. He allows Satan to deceive the whole world, Revelation 12:9. And he allows us to have the nature. Human nature is the nature of good and evil, and the evil is the mind of Satan. And he's allowing us to all be that way. Revelation 12:9, I just quoted, but I will turn to it. Revelation 12:9. You know this very, very much. So the great dragon was cast out. Revelation 12:9. I hear you turning. That serpent of old, the very one he allowed into the garden to deceive Adam and Eve, or at least Eve. Adam was more at blame than Eve, according to Paul, because he was not deceived. And did it anyway. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. God has allowed it. And he will bind Satan, but right now he's allowing Satan to deceive the whole world. We can preach our hearts out, but it's only God who can remove the blindness. I mean, when even Jesus, as I said, in John 6:44 and John 6:65, said even he couldn't call anybody. Only God can remove the blindness. Only God can deliver us from Satan. And God is allowing that. In Matthew 13, verses 10 through 16, these are verses we all know. I realize that I'm giving us something we all know so well. But we need to keep in mind the matchless privilege of the knowledge God has given us through His holy days. I took Hebrew after Ambassador. They weren't teaching it when I was there. And I took Greek after Ambassador. They weren't teaching that. And in order, this was when we were down in South Florida, and in order to take Hebrew, you had to also take the class on history of the Jewish people. And I was the only non-Jewish person in there. And so we were coming up to a feast day. And you know, I don't remember whether it was the Days of Unleavened Bread or whether it was Pentecost at the time. But anyway, our teacher, who was Jewish, very nice man, and he said, I would like for people, you know, next week to get up and tell, our next class, I guess it was, to tell what the feast means to you. And he especially wanted me to say what the feast meant to me, because he knew I, as a Christian, was keeping the feast days and the Sabbath. So what does it mean to you? So I got up and on the chalkboard put down the feast days and the plan of God and how every one of those feast days pictured Jesus Christ. Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, receiving the Holy Spirit as Jesus Christ, they did in the New Testament, God sent through Jesus Christ. Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ with trumpets. Atonement, Jesus Christ being the goat that was of God, you know, for the Lord, not the scapegoat. And then the Feast of Tabernacles for the 1,000-year period, and then the white throne judgment by the 8th day. Of course, here were all Jewish people sitting there. And to my surprise, right afterward, a man who actually kept the feast days but did not know their meaning and actually was a Messianic Jew. So he believed in Jesus. You brethren, how excited were you when you first learned the meaning of the holy days? I realize if you grew up in the church, you kind of came along. But if you were not in the church and you were like me in some, you know, so-called Christianity, nominal, how excited were you when you first learned the meaning of them? I mean, this young man was so excited. He just was, as we say, beside himself. He said, I've never understood. I've been keeping them my whole life. And I believe in Jesus. But I have never understood how these holy days pictured, the feast days pictured Jesus. He was thrilled. It's easy for us to take it for granted. But here in Matthew 13, and starting in verse 10, well, he gave the parable about the sower and the seed and the soils. And verse 10, and the disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. See, it's a mystery. There are mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Mysteries that are hidden from this world. But it is given to a few. Not because they're greater. Because they're the weak, the base, and nothing. It is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, these ones he spoke in parables, It has not been given. It's a gift. It is a gift of God. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And that's the promise we have at the feast. More will be given to us. And he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. The little bit of knowledge, if God's not calling people, does that mean they're not as good as we are? They may be better. That's why God hasn't called them. They may be too strong, too smart, too capable, too able. God just has not called governors of states. Rarely the mayor of a city, small city. I went to my sophomore and junior year in high school in Tombstone, Arizona. It was the closest school to Fort Huachuca. And the mayor of that city later was called. He was no longer mayor. But he was at the feast out in Squaw Valley. Now, being the mayor of Tombstone, Arizona is not like being the mayor of even Spring Hill, you know, or maybe Thompson Station would be a close to Tombstone. I mean, it's a famous city, well known, but it's tiny. It was very tiny back then. And it has the nickname, the town, Too Tough to Die. All the kids in high school called it Too Dead to Live. There weren't many kids actually attended Tombstone who actually lived in Tombstone. Most of them came from Fort Huachuca. Or at least a large percentage. I mean, very few greater are called. Therefore, verse 13, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah, is fulfilled, which says, this is from Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 9 of Isaiah 6. But here it says, hearing, you will hear. Okay, I'll let you hear. And shall not understand. Hearing is not understanding unless God opens our minds. Seeing, oh yeah, we can look in the Bible. You will see and not perceive. You can read the Bible, memorize the Bible. I visited a man, first visit, back in Virginia. And he lived up near the Blue Ridge. He was a farmer. That man was incredible. He knew so much of the Bible. He just had a mind that just could memorize. I mean, the man I was with, there were two of us visiting him. We walked out of his house astounded that this, we could not mention a verse that he didn't know where it was. We couldn't just say a name, and he could tell us what the verse was before we turned to it. Or as I say, if we said it, he knew where it was, even if we didn't remember. Yet he looked at both of us and he said, you know, I know the Bible, but I have never, ever understood it until I received the understanding from the Worldwide Church of God. He said, I knew the Bible, but you, he looked at us as being Ambassador College, Worldwide Church of God, he said, you have taught me its meaning that I never understood. And he was very humble. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Lest they should understand
with their heart and turn so that I should heal them. And then Jesus, that's the end of the quote from Isaiah. Then Jesus says in verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. It's those who are blessed who understand. I want to go back to Isaiah 6 and read verse 9 to 11. And that's what Jesus was quoting, because Jesus didn't quote everything. Now, let me rephrase that. Maybe Jesus did quote it all, but Matthew didn't quote all of Jesus. One way or the other, all of Isaiah 6 is not quoted in Matthew 13. But I think it's interesting to go back and read it in the original, or at least the translation from the Hebrew, because it says something here that gives information that Jesus didn't mention. And it says in verse 9, this is Isaiah 6, verse 9, and he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And then here's an interesting thing in the Hebrew, a little different from the Greek. Make the heart of this people dull, or gross, as the King James Version had in Matthew. Dull, fat, and their ears heavy. In other words, God's saying, let them be blinded. Make their heart dull, their ears heavy, and shut their eyes. Now, that's all through the book of Isaiah, where it talks about them being blinded, that they cannot see, they cannot hear. Although he says, in that day, the blind shall see and the deaf shall hear. Now, I'm going to read that in a few spots in Isaiah. But it's actually, there are many verses that say that in Isaiah. Isaiah, as much or more than anybody, talks about the fact that the world is blinded. And continuing on in verse 10, lest they see with their eyes, this is what Jesus quoted, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. The parable of the sower, Jesus had to explain to his disciples. Now, you and I know the meaning of the parable of the sower, because in Matthew 13 and Luke and Mark, it explains the meaning. Otherwise, I wouldn't know. Well, the sower went out to sow and threw some seed by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured it. Now, what would that mean? Well, I know what it means because Jesus gave the explanation. But if that's all I saw, people would be arguing over the meaning. They still argue over some parables that weren't fully explained. We still disagree. Maybe argue isn't the right word, but we're not sure of some. Here is the interesting part, verse 11, that Jesus did not quote, or at least if he did quote it, Matthew didn't quote it. But it still is a good question. Then I said, all right, these people are blinded. Then I said, Lord, how long? Isn't that a good question? How long is it that they're going to be blinded? How long is it that they will be deaf? How long will it be that their heart will be fat or gross or dull? When are you going to open their eyes to see and their ears to hear and their heart to understand? How long? Here's an interesting answer. And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. In other words, you know the answer to that, don't you? It's the great tribulation and the day of the Lord, until the day of the Lord arrives. And there will be great tribulation before that. And then the day of the Lord has seven trumps and the seven plagues, bowl plagues. That's when God, after that, will open man's eyes. And they're going to be blinded until then. Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. I should have said on to verse 13, shouldn't I? Need to change that in my... But yet a tenth will be in it. And will return and be for consuming. This is not clearly translated, but it's like he's saying there will be some who will go through. It's like when you cut down a tree, there's still a stump. And when Israel goes out, it says, I'll cause you to pass under the rod. That was taking a tithe. That's how God took the tithe. Caused the lambs and the kids and the calves to go under the rod, and every tenth one was God's. They said, I'm going to spare a tenth. And God also told Israel in Amos, the city that went out 1,000 shall leave 100. The city that goes out 100 will leave 10. Whereas you'd say, well, God says he's going to kill a third by the sword and a third by the famine and pestilence. But then he said the other third will be scattered to the wind and a sword will go out after it. And so over 2/3 of those who are scattered to the wind won't survive. That seems bad, but God's, remember, he's going to resurrect all those people who die. So it's really going to be something. 9/10 of all humanity destroyed. But he says a tenth will be in it after all of this destruction. Then in Isaiah 29, verses 6 through 13. Yes, it is sad to think of all that happening. Yes, we're glad at least one young man has feeling about this. He's saddened by my message. It gets better. Hear that? Okay. Mommy's cheering him up back there. Actually, we all enjoy it more if Daniel came up and we could just look at him during the sermon. Well, he's leaving instead. There he goes. Says it's been 30 minutes since I was fed and changed. Here in Isaiah 29 and verse 6, we'll begin and start off by reading verse 6 through 13. It says, you'll be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, that's Jerusalem, another name, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream and a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but when he awakes and his soul is still empty. See, you get hungry or thirsty and you dream you're eating and drinking, and it doesn't do anything. The last part of it says, so the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. However, first he says, verse 9, pause and wonder. Now, this is really more clearly translated from the Hebrew in the King James Version rather than the New King James. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. All right. Once again, God says, I intend for people to be spiritually blind. He's talking spiritually. They're drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. Why? Because this is not a physical drunkenness. This is a spiritual drunkenness. This world
is drunk with the lies of Satan. But you know, it isn't just Satan is only doing what God allows. God intends for mankind to taste Satan's way and be blinded. This world is going exactly as God intends. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep. God is responsible. God is responsible for what's happening on this earth. He's allowed it. He has poured out the spirit of deep sleep and closed your eyes. Their eyes are closed. They're blinded. Namely, the prophets. That's an expression used for all the religious people was prophets. In the New Testament, religious leaders are called shepherds, but in the Old Testament, they're not. It does mention shepherds, but in every case, the context is the civil rulers of shepherds in the Hebrew Old Testament. And he calls those who are religious leaders prophets, often false prophets. And he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision, that is all the knowledge, all the truth, the vision of the future has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. Now he's really talking about his truth, the Bible. It's a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, that is, he can read, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it's sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, I am not literate." Now, it doesn't matter who it is. If somebody can read or not read, they cannot understand. It's closed. Verse 13. Jesus quoted this. Jesus quoted this. Paul quoted this chapter. We're not reading just some minor verses here. Paul and Jesus both quoted from these words that we're different verses, but they both quoted from these verses. Verse 13, therefore the Lord said, and here's what Jesus quoted, "Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." Jesus quoted that. You can find that in Matthew 15. Paul quoted this back in the book of Romans. Now, I want to go in the same chapter to verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 and 18. Now, here's the promise of the future. You know, what is to God a little while is a long time. God just doesn't think as we do. God heard the crying of the children of Israel in Egypt, in slavery. And He heard their cry, and it says He remembered His covenant. So what did He do? Well, He had a child born whose name was Moses. And when that child was 40, he had to flee into the wilderness and follow the sheep. And when he was 80, he came back and delivered them. So God delivered them all right, 80 years, but for us it's even longer. "Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field?" That's not true right now of Lebanon. "And the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest." That is going to be in the world tomorrow. "In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book." He's talking about the Bible. In that day, God is going to remove the covering
that is over the reading of the law. And the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. So in the world tomorrow, he's going to remove that. Now, I said Paul quoted this. He quoted verse 10, where it says, "The Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets." Now, if we go back to Romans 11, we'll find that verse where he quoted it. Romans 11. He quoted it in verse 8, but I want to start in verse 1. Romans 11, verse 1. "I say then, has God cast away His people?" Now, even Israel was blinded. That's kind of an obvious statement. "Has God cast away His people?" Is Israel? Certainly not. God's not through with Israel. "For I also am an Israelite." So God's still calling a few Israelites at that time. "Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Then down in verse 7, he says, Romans 11, verse 7, 7:11, but this is 11:7. "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were hardened," or as I think the King James has, "blinded." God has elected. You know, when you have an election, how many people are elected president? Only one. And when you have an election for mayor, how many people are elected? Only one. Now, if you are having election to the Senate, it'll be more than that. If you have an election to the House of Representatives, there are going to be more than that. And this election has elected a few on this earth. And the rest were blinded. Lagos, Nigeria has about 15 million people. It's one of the largest cities on earth. I guess it pales by comparison to Mexico City, but it's, you know, as cities go, 15 million is not much to sneeze at. You know, that's a lot of people. And we have about 70 people there. And some of them come from outside of Lagos. Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Israel was seeking God and the truth and salvation. But they were seeking the Messiah. They did desire the Messiah, didn't they? But they didn't obtain the Messiah. The Messiah came and they were blinded. But the elect have obtained it. That is, entrance made available to the kingdom of God. And the rest were blinded or hardened. Just as it is written. Now quoting Isaiah 29, verse 10. God has given them a spirit of stupor. It was God's intention. Eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them." Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. Now, there is a promise in the future. We know that when God is going to call all people. Verse 25 and 26 here in Romans 11. Verse 25 and 26. "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." All right, this is a mystery. We know that. That the world is blinded. That God is only calling a few. The plan of God revealed in the holy days
is a mystery. Even the Jews who kept it, they never saw Jesus in them. But God says He wants us to not be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Oh, God, call me. I know things. That's not what He wants. Don't be wise in our own opinions. That hardening in part, and we see it's the greater part, has happened to Israel. There is hardening. Hardening of the heart, blindness of the eyes, deafness of the ears, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then he says in verse 26, a wonderful statement. A wonderful statement. And so, all Israel will be saved. What a statement. Now we see that some will eventually be lost, but what he's saying is all Israel will have the blindness removed. All Israel will have enough knowledge that they can understand and accept the truth, if they will. God's going to give everyone a first chance. Everybody. What a profound thought that is. For those of you who grew up knowing that since you were little, what a blessing. You've never been burdened with the thought that there's an ever-burning hellfire and vast millions of people are headed there who never even knew the name of Jesus. Yet there's no name under heaven whereby men may be saved but that of Christ Jesus. So you'd say, man, there are a lot of people down in hell. What kind of loving God is this? All Israel will be saved. In other words, they'll all have a chance for salvation. As it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And then an interesting verse also is verse 32. And this is the point of understanding God's plan. For God has committed them all to disobedience, or as some translations have, disbelief. God has committed this whole world to disobedience and disbelief. He doesn't make them do it, but He allows them and presents the opportunity. Committed them all to disobedience, but here's the promise, that He might have mercy on all. On everybody. I'm going to quote a couple of verses that you know very well. I'm not going to turn to it. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. What a statement. Desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Every last human being will have the blindness removed when it's best for that human being to have it removed. And the other verse is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says much the same thing, just in a little different way. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. We might say, where's the promise? Well, He's not, as some might count slackness, He said. But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish,
Now, we can resist His will, but His will is that we all be saved. But He will let us resist His will. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all were committed to disobedience, but He says that all should come to repentance. You can only come to repentance if you have disobeyed. So God doesn't force us, but He allows us to taste the way of Satan.